Well, friends, let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness and mercy. We thank you for the ways in which you're working in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray as we ponder your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, today we're sort of shifting gears and stepping back into the book of Psalms. Right, so going from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. Now we need to remember that the Psalter is, the Book of Psalms is a collection of poems. It's Hebrew poetry. And the whole book is actually grouped into five sections, all called books, book one through to five. And the material within the Book of Psalms ranges from the Exodus, where with Moses, that we're looking at the psalm this morning, right through to the Babylonian exile. So covering quite a number of centuries of material within the Book of Psalms. And so we're going to be focusing on five psalms from the 90s. Psalms 90 to 92, then 95 and 98. Now they all come from Book 4 within the Psalter. And that encompasses psalms from 90 to 106. Now, of course, as we journey through these psalms, and remember that verse we had in the overview, that all of the psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. So we need to keep asking the question, how does this psalm move us to Jesus? How does it point to Jesus? How is it fulfilled in Jesus? The key question all the time. Now, friends, the Psalter is a book, right? It's not simply a random collection of Hebrew poetry and songs. And sometimes we tend to read it like that as if there's no sort of particular order or arrangement. But of course it is a book. It's been gathered together, most likely after the exile. And because it is a book being put together, ordered, that will impact the way we read and understand any individual psalm. Now the Psalter's overriding purpose is established in the opening two psalms. They set the scene and essentially shape the psalms that follow. And so when we read Psalms 1 and 2, we see that the way of blessing, grounded in wise living, is to kiss the Son. That is, to take refuge in the Son, who is God's anointed King. But these two psalms at the beginning also warn us to avoid the way of destruction, the alternative to taking refuge in the Son. So, as the book of Psalms begins, a key question is, how do we access this wisdom that leads us to the Son? And the simple answer is, via God's revealed word. Because the one that is blessed, the happy person, in other words, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, that is, of the covenant God, and meditates on his law day and night. Or as Psalm 119 expresses it, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light on my path. So as we travel through the Psalter, we'll encounter an interplay between wisdom from God's word on the one hand and the search for the hope of the coming anointed King, the Son in whom we can have eternal refuge. And those things sort of flow right through the whole book. Now the heart of the Psalter is really book four, where we're taking our psalms from. And the key reason is that it provides the resolution of the sort of crisis of hope. Because meditating on the law of Moses on the Torah offers God's perspective on how to understand the Psalm 2, and hence to really gain a better perspective on the Son, the Davidic King, the one who will fulfill things. So Book 4 is really enabling the returned exiles to make sense of God's plan and purposes, and to make sense of how Psalm 2 shapes their history, both in the past and going into the future. One commentator put it like this: before you people start imagining that God's covenant loyalty doesn't amount to much, or that the prospect of the coming of the Psalm 2 king is just wishful thinking, go back and study the law of Moses. Remember that the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms are all fulfilled in Jesus. So, book 4 begins with this psalm from Moses. As far as I know, the only one written by Moses in the book of Psalms. And then it concludes with three songs, three long psalms, spotlighting God's covenant commitment to creation, Psalm 104, to the life and times of Abraham, Psalm 105. And to the era of Moses, Psalm 106. Remember those things that began our overview? Creation, the pledge, and of course the Exodus. Key things. Psalms 93 to 100 show how God's power is sufficient to fulfill all that he said in Psalm 2, the promises of Psalm 2 about the Son. And of course, in those psalms we see the same sort of teaching that we find in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And so both Isaiah and these psalms are assuring the exilic community that since God is the sovereign king, the creator, the ruler, the judge, the one who's superior to all the nation's so-called gods, then he has the power to bring about a new exodus. A new exodus to be fulfilled through his son, the anointed, the chosen Messiah, or in Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant of the Lord. Recall these words of God as Jesus emerges from the water after he's been baptized. In Luke 3 we read, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." You see, the son of Psalm 2 has entered into time and history. Or again, when Jesus is transfigured, Luke 9. They, that is Moses, along with Elijah, meeting with Jesus on the mountain, they spoke about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And then a voice comes from a cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him." The son of Psalm 2 has entered time and history, and the glory of the Lord is with him. Well, let's have a look more closely at the setting of our psalm. Right, now this psalm gives us a heading which is part of the psalm. Right, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In a sense, could anyone better than Moses marvel at finding a home in God throughout the generations of homelessness? That is, throughout the centuries in Egypt, which so quickly turned to slavery. Through the years of desert wandering, when Moses watched a whole generation die without experiencing the fulfillment of dwelling in the promised land. Perhaps within this psalm we also find a bit of a hint too of Moses' own sense of loss in being denied entry into the promised land because of his sinfulness. Friends, because the Psalter is a book, they're not just isolated poems. Psalm 89 leads us into Psalm 90. For in Psalm 89 we find the king lamenting his mortality and pleading for God's intervention before it's too late. We read in verses 46 and 47, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave?" So Psalm 90, in a sense, picks up this heartfelt plea and explores it more deeply. And both psalms are seeking to consider our response when optimistic expectations fail. Whether it's the expectations of the Davidic kings, as Psalm 89 talks about, that have been there right from the beginning of the Psalms. Psalm 2, you get this glorious picture of the Son on Mount Zion, conquering all, and the one you take refuge of the line of David. Yet the very next psalm highlights the fact that it won't be the human kings that will fulfill this. Because the next psalm is about David running scared. So this sort of expectations of the Davidic kings, or the mourning expectations of every mortal person who's shattered by evening shadow, as verses 5 and 6 talk about in Psalm 90. This psalm is presenting Moses' answer to this plea, and he digs deeper to reveal that answer. You see, we can reply to our transitory, fragile nature, and even to our own sinfulness that's spoken about in verses 8 and 9, by making, as the psalm begins, the eternal God our home, and looking to him to provide lasting meaning for our labour and our earthly time, as where the psalm ends in verses 16 and 17. So, let's look at it more closely. Is it any wonder that Moses begins with this focus on the eternal God, the one who brought forth the earth and the whole world, and is our dwelling place, that is the dwelling place of God's people? It presents such a contrast to the human frailty that is explored in verses 5 and 6, a frailty that has no secure anchor. Because we read there, people are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. As Israel was preparing to enter the promised land, Moses offers a blessing with this assurance, as we see in Deuteronomy 33. He says to them, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." While in a personal prayer in Psalm 71, the psalmist declares, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go." See, the refuge of our eternal God is a truth to live by. Because ultimately, true reality is God-centered, which of course is at odds with the me-now-centered focus of our own society. So, humanity is short-lived and transient in verses 3 to 6. See, even if we lived as long as Methuselah, some 969 years, think of all the arthritic pains by that stage, it would be just a nanosecond compared to God's eternity. See, our lives are shortened by our sin. And so we're turned back to dust by God, as verse 3 says. It's an allusion to the curse of Adam after the rebellion in the garden. To dust you shall return. Hence, as the psalm goes on, we see the stress on God's wrath. God's wrath is the reason for humanity's transience. It's the judgment on sin. And that emerges very forcefully in verse 7. But in these verses, verses 3 to 6, we see this devastating comparison between humanity's transience and God's eternity. Let me read again verse 5. "Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered up." See, that image of swift change being swept away adds a sense of insecurity and flux into this notion. The sleep of death and the new grass that springs in the morning are essentially dry and withered by evening. You see, the life of humanity is not only brief, but it's lived under the wrath of God, therefore wearisome with toil and in trouble, as verse 10 says. Our sin has shortened our lives, and so they come to an end like a sigh. And the psalmist says 70, maybe 80 years, and then the frailty of old age shows the folly of our pride, as verse 9 and 10 talk about. And Moses uses this word consumed in verse 7, which has the sense of being finished, being spent. There is nothing left. He talks about being terrified by God's indignation. And that word terrified there speaks of like an army facing disaster. And he talks about our secret sins in verse 8. And they must include those that we even try to disguise from ourselves, hoping they'll be hidden from everyone's view. And verse 9 speaks of the awful anticlimax as all our days pass away with a moan. So remember that death is the penalty of human rebellion, constantly repeated. Perhaps Moses penned this psalm in the wake of the plague of snakes as a result of the people's rebellion in the wilderness. It would certainly fit it. But the Bible keeps repeating that judgment on death, isn't it? That as man sinned, death came into our world. And that's why the next verse in verse 11 and 12 starts speaking about the crying need for a wise heart so that we might number our days appropriately. But so often this truth is ignored, isn't it? The causal relationship between human mortality and sin. And part of the reason, obviously, is because we get so absorbed in living for the moment without thinking ahead. And the psalmist, of course, that is Moses, sort of includes himself amongst the people who need to learn that lesson. And the psalm, of course, shows that he's learnt the lesson. And then the psalm ends on a note of the God of grace, because God's grace or mercy is the ground for Moses' final three prayers in verses 12 to 17. He prays for wisdom, prays for mercy, prays for God's blessing on our labour. God has rebuked man with his turn back to dust from verse 3. And now mankind responds with this cry to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Turn back for mercy and compassion on his servants. Verse 15 highlights this desire for joy to balance the sorrow. And as the psalm ends, there's this crowning contrast between the perishable of verses 3 to 12 and the imperishable or abiding glory of what God does. So Moses ends on this note by reminding us that there is a heritage in a transitory world, that there is delight, that's the sense of flavour in verse 17, a delight for life, and there's a labour that's not in vain. So not only will God's work, that is his deeds, as verse 16 talks about, endure, but also with his blessing will the work of our hands be established and therefore endure. Friends, this is an amazing psalm to come from Moses, isn't it? A psalm that's anchored in faith, the faith in the eternal covenant God, as verses 1 and 2 speak about. A psalm announcing clearly humanity's transitory nature from verses 3 to 6. A psalm allowing us to feel the cause of our fragility, the wrath of God in verses 7 to 11. And then finally, the psalm assures us of the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God from verse 12 to 17. As Jesus, the embodied word, enters our world, the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The fulfillment of Psalm 2 has entered into time and history. And so the psalmist, how long, both expressed in Psalm 89 and again in Psalm 90, is answered in Jesus. For Jesus is the eternal God in person, assuring us of the dwelling place that he provides. And it's a secure dwelling place because Jesus deals with all the factors of the psalm. So he deals with humanity's transitory nature by taking God's wrath, God's judgment upon himself when he dies on the cross. And we read again that verse from 1 Peter that we had earlier on in our service. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And then again, Jesus assures us of an eternal dwelling place because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus allows us to taste the ultimate future as we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit within us. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit whom God has given you." And then in Galatians we read, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, an heir through God." See how that marvelous truth from Psalm 2 comes to us through Jesus. The Son has now made us sons to share in that great glory. And Jesus comforts us in our present fragility as we await the complete fulfillment in the new creation. Romans 8 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you." And of course it's in Jesus that we can have meaning and purpose in our earthly life because Jesus defeated death. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. Friends, the Psalms will draw us into Jesus to understand what he's done in greater detail, to fill it out so that we can more clearly be thankful for what Jesus has done. The Psalms should help us to rejoice with heartfelt thanks because the Lord Jesus is the one who in this occasion secures our dwelling place throughout all generations and into eternity because he is the everlasting God. So let's just spend a few moments reflecting on what God has done in our lives. There may be something that you need to be thankful for that you haven't been thankful for, or something that struck you that you need to give thanks for, or something that you might need to deal with God over. So let's just spend a few moments doing that.